Mark chapter 4. We go verse by verse if you're a visitor with us. We're in the middle of the fourth chapter of Mark, so that's where we're going to pick up in verse 33 is where we will start. Jesus has been teaching in parables, and it's a new style of teaching that he adopted partway through his ministry with specific purposes. And what we see him doing is causing a divide in his congregation. Some will understand what he's doing and saying and move forward in their Christianity, and some are just going to get confused, muddled, perhaps bored, and just sort of prove themselves to be in a different camp altogether. If you look at verse 33 of chapter 4, it says, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he didn't speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." And what we see right here is what we've been saying all along as Jesus has spoken in parable is those who receive the deeper instruction from Christ are those who stick around. Okay? Those who stick around, or rather those who, when the teaching is over, don't just immediately leave and dismiss everything that they just learned. They actually apply the things that they've learned and gain greater understanding thereby. Verse 34, "Without a parable, he didn't speak to them. When they were alone, he explained all these things to his disciples." Okay? We're a discipleship church. We believe very much here about being obedient to the things of God, busy about the things of God, committed to the things of God. And because we're busy, obedient, and committed, we're very few. Very few in number. We could have built a big church very quickly. We could have filled both sides of the sanctuary. Maybe one day we'll get to unrope the other half, but it hasn't happened yet. After 3 and some years here, we're still small in number. Why? Because we're busy and obedient and committed. And we live in a day and age where we want Christianity, but we don't want to be necessarily busy with Christianity because we're busy with everything else in life, and we don't necessarily want to be obedient insofar as it becomes a burden to me because there's some things I don't want to give up. And then I don't know if I want to be committed because I wouldn't mind just kind of doing my own thing and being a bit non-committal about what God's doing. And so we remain small. But in verse 34, it tells us that they were alone and he explained to his disciples, and we know that his disciples were also very few. Certainly the number fluctuated, but there were points along the way where Jesus' disciples left him because of the things he was saying, the things he was doing, and it just became too rough. The point here is that those who will commit to Christ, be with Christ, obey Christ, and be busy about the things that Jesus was busy about, there is deeper learning and deeper understanding about the things of Christianity that he reserves for those. He reserves for those alone. Let's look at verse 35. It says, "On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side.'" He said to them, his disciples. So Jesus, on the same day as the parables were being taught, says to his disciples, gives them a command, further instruction, "Let's cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." Sea of Galilee is, I believe, 13 miles by 8 miles. And so the shortest distance across is going to be the 8-mile distance. So they're going to have to get into a boat and row across the sea 7 to 8 miles to get to the other side. And this is Jesus' command. And I want you to notice that this command came, quote, on the same day. The same day that they had been sitting and listening to him teaching them all of these parables. So now, I said this in weeks past, but I want to reiterate here. It's no different than church. It looked a little bit different then, because remember, Jesus is out in a paddle boat preaching to a congregation that's still on shore because there was tons of people there. So Jesus paddles out a little bit, like at Lake Superior, you've got a big mob. It's probably safer and perhaps a little bit easier if you're going to instruct all of them to paddle out just a way off of shore and then preach to the masses that are still there on the beach. And Jesus did that if you look at the beginning of, I think, chapter 4, first verse says that that's what Jesus was doing. So this was no different than church. Jesus did it from a boat, I do it from a stage. They listen from a beach, you do it from a pew. But still the same material, literally the same things are being taught today as they were then. So this was like church. They had church all day, and then on that same day, when church was over, lo and behold, Jesus continued to give instruction. Even when church was over, Jesus kept on giving instruction, giving commands. So church is over, they left the scene, and Jesus goes, okay, what I want for you disciples now, because church is never over with Jesus, get into the boat and row 8 miles to the other side of the lake. Those are your marching orders. I'll give you more when we get there. And so you have to understand, with Christianity, it isn't all about church. And what I mean is church service. Like, I'm a Christian all week long. I don't reserve my Christianity for somewhere between 10:30 and 12 on Sunday mornings. You know, 7 o'clock and 8:30 p.m. on Wednesday nights. I'm a Christian also on Mondays, you see? And then on Tuesdays as well. Wednesdays before I get to church, Sundays after I leave church, like, it's ongoing. And if Jesus has instruction for me, as a disciple of Christ, I'm bound to listen and obey whether he catches me at those convenient times or not. And sometimes Jesus' instruction comes when it's really inconvenient. You got to understand this. If you're a Christian, you have to know. And if you're thinking about being a Christian, you've got to be warned. Jesus will instruct you, convict you, command you when it's really inconvenient. He's going to say, okay, now do this. And you're going to go, oh my, I can't do that. God, don't you understand? I've got too much going on, or I'm too far invested in this. I can't pull back now. Like, there's no way I could do that. That's freaky. And God, Jesus, I mean, there could have been a million excuses given here in verse 35, but his disciples apparently didn't make any excuses, and they obeyed. The thing we have to understand, now listen, I'm speaking to Christians in this group. I don't know if you're all Christian, but I'm going to just, if you're a Christian, listen to me. The Bible says clearly that we were bought. Bought. Paid for. Bought. Twice bought, I would say. First, you were made by God, and then you were bought back by God. And then in Peter, the book of the Bible called Peter, Peter reminds us that we weren't bought with money. He says you weren't bought with silver or gold. He says you were bought with something far greater in value, which was the blood of God's only kid. That's pretty expensive stuff. Because I can go out and I can find silver or gold just about anywhere if I look hard enough. But Jesus' blood is what was used to pay for me, and I'm bought. Okay, that means there was a high price paid for me. And if I was bought, that means I'm owned. And if I'm owned, my owner should expect me to be doing whatever he bought me to do. Like, how many of you got a car, right? You got here somehow. You bought your car, at least I hope you did. You didn't steal it, did you? Okay? Well, the keys were in it. No, you bought your car, so you expect that car to do what you bought it to do, right? So now, let me ask you, if you were to Jesus everything that your car is to you, would it be a good buy? Did Jesus get a lemon? Like, does the car start when it needs to start? Or do the conditions need to be perfect in order for it to do anything? Are you that kind of Christian? Where the conditions need to be absolutely perfect. Everything needs to be comfortable before I'll do anything for Jesus. Because you were bought, and he expects you to start when he needs you to start. And on those occasions when you do start, how far do you actually go? Because if some of us bought a car, and that car treated us the way that some of us are treating Jesus, we would sell the car, we would junk the car, we would get a new one. And some of us, when Jesus comes giving commands, he comes giving instruction, we won't even start. And he bought us. Some of us will start, but we won't go very far. And He bought you. Jesus owns you. See, again, now I'm preaching obedience. And some of you, you don't want to hear this. You don't want to be told that we're supposed to be good Christians who start when Jesus turns the key. We're supposed to be good Christians who go on a full tank of gas when Jesus fills us up. We don't want to be told that. We want to be told that, hey, it's okay, you can do whatever you want and be comfortable, and you can just live and come and go and just do as you please. And then in the end, Jesus loves you so much that He's going to give heaven to the disobedient. He's going to give heaven, eternal glory, to the rebellious and the rejecting. I'm sorry, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that Christians will be obedient. Christians pursue holiness. Christians desire the same things that God does, which are those very things. We were bought. His disciples got that. They understood that Jesus was their master. Jesus says, I know church is over, I know you're tired, I know the football game's on, but go and row to the other side of the lake. And they're like, okay, I wanted to go home and cook a pizza, but I guess I better get in the boat. I'd rather not do this, Jesus, but I'm your disciple. I'll do it. In verse 36 it says, now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats also were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Now remember, Jesus' disciples were, there was a good number of them that were fishermen. And fishermen, again, they have a reputation of being pretty gruff, pretty tough, pretty able-bodied in situations like this. They're not unfamiliar with storms, we'll put it that way. And so Jesus' disciples, among them many fishermen, get into this boat, and such a bad storm comes up that the boat is taking on water. This means they're in a life-threatening situation. The text suggests to us that they believed they were going to die. So this is, you get a few miles out onto the water and a storm blows up. I don't care who you are. If that storm is bad enough, you're going to start to freak out. And these men, even seasoned fishermen, are starting to freak out. Now, I'll tell you, some commentary that I read suggests that it's very possible that this was a we'll say spiritually influenced storm. Spiritually influenced storm. And what I mean by that is Satan, if he desires and has God's permission, can influence weather. Which I think he did last night when that cold front came through. I think that was Satan. You know. Heat waves, those are from God. But cold fronts, that's Satan. You think it's hot in hell? I bet it's freezing. Anyway, listen, they believe that this could have been a spiritually influenced storm. We see that Satan can have an influence over weather. In the book of Job, if you're familiar with the book of Job, there was an instance where Satan caused a fire of God to fall out of heaven. I think fire of God is what they would probably have called lightning back then. And then a storm came and blew Job's children's house down and killed all his kids. Those storms were given permission by God when Satan said he wanted to wreak havoc in Job's life. And so you see this happening where Satan can influence weather. Now, in the Sea of Galilee, along like the north side or something, there's a mountain range, and those mountains have snow caps, and so they're pretty tall mountains. And when weather comes up over those mountains, it cools very quickly because of the snow. But as it descends down into the valley where the sea is, it'll mix with the warm air that's been settled in on the sea level or whatever, and it will really churn up the water when that happens. Usually that happens during the day. That's why fishermen typically went fishing in the evening or overnight. Okay? You remember Peter coming to Jesus and going, Lord, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught anything, right? They fish in the evening. And so you look at verse 35, it says, when evening had come, that was when they were going to go over to the other side. So it should have been probably fairly calm. Everybody knew this. It was typically the waters on the Sea of Galilee were calm in the evening and overnight. And yet here you've got this amazing storm whipping up. So it suggested that this was satanic. And I think it's interesting because when did the storm come? The storm came when they obeyed Jesus. The storm didn't come for these disciples until they began to obey his command to cross over the lake. And this is an important point, because anybody in here who desires to follow Christ has to understand that as soon as you start obeying him, like, you can sit in church all your life and never lift a finger to serve God. You can sit in church your entire life, and probably the people in church, including the pastor, will tolerate your disobedience. And that's no threat to Satan whatsoever. He doesn't care if you sit in church. He loves that you play the hypocrite. He loves hypocrisy. You can sit in church your entire life. You can pick up a Bible here and there. You can study it and know it backwards and forwards. But until you start obeying, that's when things get nasty. You want Satan to leave you alone? Don't do anything. You want Satan to leave you alone? Live your life for you. You can still go to church. Make you feel like God signed your hall pass and you're all good for the week. You can give to a little charity or pitch in a little bit here and there. You can do all these things. All you have to do is reject God on the practical level when he comes knocking. All you got to do is plug your ears, and as religious as you might be on the outside, you're no threat to Satan. It's when we begin to obey Jesus' commands that Satan comes for us. That's when things get difficult. That's when it got difficult for the disciples here. And you notice, if you flip back to verse 17 of the same chapter, when we went through the parable of the sower, there was those seeds that fell on rocky soil, it says, and in verse 17, they didn't have root in themselves, and so they endure it only for a time. Afterward, now listen, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, in other words, because they were a Christian, in other words, because they obeyed what the Bible said, that's when persecution and tribulation arose. You have to understand that there's a certain amount of trouble you're going to face just for being human, and then there's an additional amount of trouble that you're going to get when you're a Christian and you actually pursue obedience. Your troubles increase when you become a Christian who wants to follow Christ, serve Christ, obey Christ. It will only get, in some senses, worse. And you could have gone to a dozen other churches in this community this morning who would have told you that everything would get better when you became a Christian. Give your life to Jesus and all your cares will go away. Your troubles will disappear. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't say that at all. It says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution for following Jesus. In Acts 14, it says, after preaching the gospel in Derbe and making many disciples, Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, a few cities where they had been, and they strengthened the believers, encouraging them to continue in the faith, reminding them that we must suffer many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples, they stepped up in disobedience. Jesus' command came. They said, okay, I'll do it. They start rowing, and what happens? Opposition. Everybody else who was in church with the disciples that day, who decided to go home and take it easy, who decided not to listen to what Jesus had for them, who decided to shut his voice off until next Sunday, they weren't in that storm. They were comfortable, cozy in their houses, watching TV, playing video games, taking a nap, doing whatever they do. The disciples were serving Jesus because his command came at a somewhat inconvenient time. They cross over, and the opposition came. In verse 38, it says, but Jesus was in the stern of the boat, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They're dying. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Suddenly, the lake is smooth as glass. And then he says to his disciples, why are you so afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Jesus is baffled by this. What's freaking you out? Where's your faith? I mean, the storm is over. Why were you so afraid? Even when the storm is raging, where is Jesus? He's just taking a nap. There was a pillow there. You know, there's that part in the Bible where Jesus says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a pillow or a bed. But here he found a pillow. He's like, well, I'm taking a nap. Take advantage of this. Right? Finally has a pillow, so he's taking some rest. Everybody else is freaking out about this storm. Jesus wakes up and goes, I don't get why you were so afraid. Here's the point behind this, is that our greatest troubles and concerns are nothing to Jesus. What gets us really freaked out, what disturbs us the most, what causes us the greatest concern to Jesus is like, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. You lost your job. Jesus is like, I know. I made that happen. I'm going to steer you somewhere else. Why are you so afraid? Well, somebody I love has been diagnosed. I know. Jesus is going, I know. Do you think that I'm unaware of this? Because I appear to be unaware for the moment does not mean that this escaped my attention. And this does not mean that I'm out of control. I'm still very much in control. If we need him to prove this to us, perhaps he will. But do we need him to continually prove himself? Or can we just come to trust that Jesus is in control even when it seems like he's not? Jesus is still very aware of what's going on, even though it sometimes seems like this has escaped his attention. He knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on in your future. He knows what's taken place in your past. In Psalm 4, it says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, will keep me safe. God's got you. Okay? You need to understand that there's nothing that is happening or has happened or will happen, because for some of us, our darkest hour is coming. There's nothing that can happen to you that gets God scrambling like, uh-oh, everything's out of control. I didn't expect this one. What am I going to do? He knows. And he's got everything under control. Jesus knows all that we've endured. He knows all that we're going through because he himself not only allows us to go through these things, but Jesus also himself has gone through them already. We're told in the book of Hebrews that there is nothing that comes our way that Jesus didn't endure first. And guys, not only has he gone through everything that we have, but anything, believe me on this, and I know this is going to be tough for some of us to believe, but anything that you and I go through pales in comparison to what Jesus has gone through. You think you've got it rough? If you need a little perspective, read the last several chapters of any of the four Gospels. Understand what Jesus went through. There's a verse in Hebrews 12 that says, in your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Yeah, you struggle against sin. Yeah, life is hard. Yeah, stuff happens. But you haven't yet fought so hard against sin like Jesus did that you're wearing a crown of thorns. He did that for you so you wouldn't have to. You haven't yet pushed back against sin so hard that you got nailed to a cross. Jesus did that so you don't have to. He'll allow us to feel pain, but never so great as he himself felt. He took that on himself. In verse 41, we move forward and it says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 5 says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. So they got to the other side of the lake, just as planned. They got there. Everything's okay. When God gives us work to do, so long as we're diligent to complete that work, we are safe, we are protected, you will not die before that work is done. so long as you're moving in that direction to complete the work that Christ gave you. You're preserved. Okay? Philippians 1:6 says, God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished. In verse 2 it says, as soon as they got to the other side, they came out of the boat. Immediately there met him out of the tombs, so they parked at a graveyard, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Okay? Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. This is the description of a man who we see is possessed. This is also the description of a man who I believe I've seen many like him. You guys know that I work in the jail, in the county jail here as the chaplain. I'm there several days a week. And I see a lot of this not only in the jail system, but elsewhere. This is a man who is very withdrawn. He's dark and depressed. He cries out night and day. He's strangely attracted to graveyards. And we see that clearly. This guy has a very morbid curiosity. He's very stubborn. Individuals in the society, no doubt well-meaning individuals, have tried to restrain him, tried to tame him, tried to perhaps teach him or steer him away from this, try to subdue him, but he won't have it. He's unwilling to change. He's violent. He's aggressive. He's self-abusive. He's a cutter. This guy is very, very dark and very, very dangerous. And I think it's interesting that Jesus, knowing all things, knew exactly what he was doing and where they were going when he told his disciples to get into a boat and park it at a graveyard on the other side of the lake. See, Jesus wasn't interested in protecting his disciples from this dangerous man. Jesus, in fact, said, let's go there to this dangerous man. You want to see ministry? Huh? Forget passing out tracts on the beach. Let's go to the graveyard and deal with demons. See, Jesus isn't going to protect his followers from trouble. Oftentimes, Jesus will lead us right into the fray. Jesus isn't going to protect us from this harmful man, but you see how Satan was trying to keep the disciples away and protect this man from Jesus and his boys, trying to stop them before they ever got across the lake. Jesus is a dangerous man to follow. Do you want to? See, if you've grown up in the church and they kind of gave you the impression that being a Christian was soft and fluffy and you wear polyester pants, tuck a Bible under your arm and go, tell people about Jesus? It's a little different than that. Mark Driscoll would say you need to wear a cup. That's what he would say. Okay, pastor out on the West Coast. Bring your bravery, I'll say. Because being a Christian is going to bring you deliberately, God-ordained, into some situations that if you're not ready, you're going to run home crying like a girl. And I've seen many, many grown men turn tail like cowards because it got too much. They can't even get past their own feelings and they're gone. Let alone deal with Satan. And so Satan's having a heyday in the church. And the church continues to invite weak, cowardly individuals to take up the ranks of Christianity, and I believe it's because of that the church has become so ineffective. We need people who are brave. We need people who are committed. We need people who are going to serve Christ with everything that they've got. Jesus found a few of them. They park at a graveyard, and they start dealing immediately with people who are aggressive, dangerous, violent. In verse 6, it says that when this guy saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. This guy comes running at Jesus, and falls on his face to bow down and give Jesus worship. And he cries out with a loud voice and says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Because Jesus had said to the guy, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." What a scene. I mean, can you imagine? You're Jesus' disciple. You're at church all day, and Jesus is like, "Let's get in the boat and go to the other side of the lake." And you're like, "Oh, okay." And you're rowing along. And now you're struggling for your life because there's this crazy storm, and you're thinking you're going to die. Jesus gets up from his nap. He yells at the water, and the water listens. And then you get to the other side of the lake, and you're still shaking that one off. This demon-possessed freak who's bleeding from the arms and face, chains, runs up to your teacher, Jesus, and you're like, "Ah!" He suddenly falls down and starts worshiping him. Jesus is screaming at the guy to get the demons out, and this guy is screaming back going, "No! Don't torment us!" Okay, imagine being a disciple at that point. Is Christianity boring? Huh? Is your Christianity boring? Because if it is, I would dare say it's your fault, not Jesus's. Because where he's trying to lead you is not boring. Serving Christ is a little bit more than just kind of, "Well, you know, I just kind of, you know, invest my hour and I put a little $20 in the plate when it passes and, you know, say my prayer before dinner." Guys, what we're called to as Christians is far more than what we may have thought. Commenting on this scene here, one commentary says, "How true and terrible a picture is this? A man bowed down in adoration and prayer to Jesus, yet hating, defiant, and full of fear." Double personality. Double personality. And it's interesting how that double personality comes out of people when Jesus is in the picture. Oh, we'll bow down and we'll give him worship and we'll try to buy him off by raising our hands or singing when the songs are sung, you know. We'll just leave me alone, Jesus. I went to church. Shut your eyes now. It's Saturday night. Don't pay attention to me, Jesus. I don't want you to see what I do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I know it's Friday, and I'm going to have a good time, but I'll be back on Sunday, I promise. And here's a double-minded man. Now listen, I want to point this out. Demons, in James chapter 2, it tells us demons believe in Jesus. Here we see demons worshiping Jesus. Here also we see demons praying to Jesus that he'll be good to them. We see demons obeying Jesus because they have to. And here, they know Jesus more than his disciples do. Look at verse 41 of chapter 4. We just read it. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples look at one another and say, "Who is this?" They don't even know Jesus fully, and yet demons do. So if demons believe in Jesus, worship Jesus, pray to Jesus, obey Jesus, and know him better than we do, what sets us apart from demons? What makes a Christian different than a demon? If a demon believes in him, and a demon obeys him, and a demon prays to him, what makes me different than a demon? Why would I go to heaven when I know that all demons will be in hell? What's going to set me apart? Do you want to know what the answer is? Are you confused? Are you nervous? Faith. The Bible says that we're saved by faith. The Bible says that we live not by sight, but by faith. Faith is what saves us. Faith is what keeps us alive. And where faith is different from every one of these other things is that faith has a choice and decides to willingly obey Jesus when the opportunity is given. And so many people lack this kind of faith. And I see this over and over because when the Bible comes and butts heads with a supposed Christian, I see all too often the Christian winning. And God's word never wins over the Christian. Oh, I'm a Christian, but every time I conflict with the word of God and it tells me to do something I don't want to do or tells me to do something I'd rather not, forget it. Because I don't want to change. I'm going to keep going like I'm going. And I mean, you know, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. The Bible never wins in your life. You're only a Christian insofar as you agree conveniently with what the Bible says. But when there's a disagreement, you beat the Bible. The Bible never beats you. That's not faith. It's the same thing demons do. In verse 9, Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, because we're many." Also, he begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, Legion, when this demon answers Jesus and says, "My name is Legion, because there's a lot of us." Legion was a term that they all would have been familiar with. It's a detachment of troops. And a legion consisted of 6,000 troops. So this man is possessed. We don't have to believe with 6,000 demons, but we know as we read on that he's at least possessed by 2,000. 2,000 demons? How does a guy get so bad that he's all of a sudden possessed? I thought being possessed with one was bad enough. How do you get thousands in you? Is there enough room in you for thousands? Some of you. There's room in there for a few more than others, but I mean, what are we talking? How do you get thousands of demons in you? I want to show you. Keep your finger here in Mark chapter 5, but turn to Luke chapter 11. Go forward in your Bible. Luke chapter 11 gives us a little bit of insight into the spiritual world, and this comes from Jesus' own mouth, because if you have a Bible like mine, these letters are red. So that means Jesus is talking. So if you turn to Luke chapter 11, go to verse 24. It tells us what happens when somebody has a demon cast out of them. Verse 24 says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a person, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And if he can't find any, he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.'" In other words, I'll go back and possess that guy I got kicked out of. "And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order." Well, things are looking pretty. Look, guy got his life cleaned up. So then he goes and he takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell in that man. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So now you got to wonder, okay, if a demon, when it leaves somebody and can't find anywhere else to go, eventually comes back bringing 7 additional demons with him, then how many times did this guy go through periods in his life where he was doing really, really bad, and then all of a sudden he was doing really, really good, and then he was doing really, really bad, and then all of a sudden he was doing really, really good? But every time he was doing good, he rejected Christ and wouldn't fill himself with Christ's Spirit, and so the demons came back 7 times over, and so now you're at 49, and then you're at 49 times 49, 7. And so every time they come back in force, and pretty soon this guy is doing really, really bad. So he's breaking chains, and they're trying to strap him down to tables, and he's kicking over the restraint chair, and he's slipping out of cuffs, and he's killing people and cutting himself, and like, you cannot stop this guy. And so now he's in complete isolation. He's down in protective. You know, he's down the hall is what we call it. High risk. Get this guy out of society. Lock him away. Swallow the key. Get him out of here. How'd it get that bad? Probably he did well for a while. But doing well is nothing if you still don't have Christ. And how many of us, we congratulate ourselves because we're doing well. You know, we survived. The human spirit, you know, like, I'm going to do this. But you're still doing it without Jesus. Do you not think that it could get worse for you than it was before? You still don't have Jesus. There's nothing to protect you from opposition. There's nothing. You're like naked and vulnerable. This man in the spiritual realm left himself wide open. In 2 Peter 2, it says, "When people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing Jesus and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. It would have been better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject it. So how did this man get so bad? I don't know. I think he did a lot of this in life. A lot of this as a young adult. And by the time he's middle-aged or however old he is here now, things ain't good. Things ain't good. Now, I'm not saying that if... Listen, I don't know how this works. I don't think any of us in here are in danger of suddenly overnight becoming like this guy. But I would caution you against doing what so many do, where they'll hear the word of God, kind of get freaked out about it, or a little offended by it, or a little bit nervous about it, and then just plug their ears and pretend nothing happened. Because Peter says it's going to get worse for you. If you can hear it and know it, and Jesus presses you about it, and then you can go away and continually, even if you make a good run for it and your life is good and you got everything going for you, inside, you know it's not. Even though things around you might be better than they've ever been, you got things going, you know, things are looking up and I got a handle on things. No, you don't. You don't have a handle on anything if you're still apart from Christ. In verse 11, now there was a large herd of swine feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged Jesus, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. You notice demons can't do anything until they have Jesus' permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There was about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Could you imagine that? Like, again, Christianity isn't boring. After all the disciples have just seen, now they're watching 2,000 pigs commit suicide. I've never seen a farm animal kill itself, let alone 2,000 at once. I don't know what I'd be thinking. Things are getting weird. And you have to understand, 2,000 pigs died when they drowned in the sea. But the demons did not. Okay? The pigs may have died, but the demons, they're still alive and well. They didn't die, they just became homeless. 2,000 demons now, they don't have a body to live in. So what are they going to do according to Luke 11? They're going to look around for somewhere else to live. And according to Luke 11, if they can't find any place to live, they're going to come back with 7 of their friends. 7 times as strong. So now you look at this and you go, well then this man is in more danger now than ever. You think it was bad when he was cutting himself. Now that he's empty, he's in more danger now than ever, because if he doesn't put his faith in Christ right now while the time is good, it's going to be far worse for him eventually than it ever was before. In verse 14, so those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. And then they began to plead with Jesus to depart from their region. You might be surprised at how some people react when the work of God really starts to happen. When Jesus really starts to move and really starts to do things, you'd be surprised how people react. You'd expect people to be like, yes, Jesus is saving people and Jesus is changing people and Jesus is doing a wonderful work. But oftentimes, people don't like it. They don't like it. And I don't think they didn't like this because the guy was delivered from demons. I think they didn't like it because Jesus was bringing change. And they don't want their lives to change. I mean, this farmer just lost 2,000 swine. That's a big hit. You can't have Jesus around for very long. You can't have Jesus in your life and not change things. Things are going to change if Jesus is in your life. Probably things that you would rather not change. And they want him out of the country, not just as bringing change, but he's risky. Having Jesus around is pretty risky. If that guy just lost 2,000 swine, if Jesus just did that to that guy without apology, what's he going to do to me? I don't want to lose anything. It's a huge risk. Seeking to preserve their own lives, they lost them. Seeking to save their possessions, they lost their souls. How important is your life? Because you and I, the fact is Jesus is coming to change your life. He's coming to take your life. If you don't want your life to change, you're going to resist him. That means that you're not a Christian. You won't let Jesus change those parts of your life that you've got protected, then we preserve our lives, we lose them. That's what Jesus said. He says, those who try to save their life are going to lose it, but those who lose their life for my sake, they'll find it. Those are his words. In verse 18 it says, Jesus got into the boat, and when he did, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. You know what this says to me? Jesus doesn't stay where Jesus isn't wanted. They begged him to leave, and Jesus went, okay. Scary, huh? Scary to know that we believe in a God who isn't going to like get on his knees and beg you. He expects you to get on your knees and beg him. If I was God, I'd do the same thing. And if you were God, you'd expect the same. I created you. Don't expect me to beg. If you want to go to hell, if you insist, if you like this crap happening in your country, demons, all the rest, sure, I'll leave. You like things the way they are, you don't want it to change, you don't want your life to change, then it won't. Goodbye. The only one that didn't want Jesus to leave was this man who just moments ago people would have done away with forever. This one outcast, this one reject, he's actually the one that wants to stay with Jesus. Everyone else begging him to leave. What's the difference between people wanting Jesus to leave and people wanting Jesus to stay? The difference is that everybody there had heard about Jesus or seen what Jesus did, but it was only this one guy who had actually had something done to him by Jesus. It was personal. Jesus had really done something personal for this guy. That's the only thing that's going to work. You need to see the work of God in your own life, like personally. You can't live vicariously through me or through this church or anything like that. If you don't know Jesus personally, it's no wonder that we'd rather have him leave. This man wants to stay with Jesus. If you look at verse 19, Jesus wouldn't let him. Isn't that interesting? This guy wants to stay with Jesus. Please, can I get in the boat and go to the other side? But I'm going to stay with you forever. And Jesus says, no. Jesus didn't permit him, but he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and everybody marveled. So I think it's interesting that this guy wanted to go to Jesus, but Jesus said, no, you've got work to do back here. And so now you see right here, this man, remember, he's in greater danger than ever because he's emptied of his demons, but he has yet to place his faith in Christ and fill himself with Jesus. So what's he going to do? What's this man going to do? And he comes to Jesus and says, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, but I don't want you with me. They have conflicting desires, don't they? This man wants to be with Jesus, but Jesus is saying, I disagree, you should stay here. What's this man going to do? Is he going to trump Jesus and do what he wants and get in the boat and stay with Jesus because that's what he wants? Or is he going to let Jesus win? Is he going to let the Word of God win? And he's actually going to stay home and he's going to go and preach the gospel to his friends. And he stays back. He didn't want to do it, but at Jesus' command, he stayed home. That's faith. This man was saved. This man was protected from any further demon possession. This guy was sealed, saved by God's grace through his faith. And he decided for the first point in his life to listen and obey. John 5:24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Whoever hears my word and believes crosses over from death to life. And you see this picture where Jesus' disciples who have received Jesus and obey his commands cross over this lake in a very symbolic way to a man who is crossing over from death into life. Obedience, listening to Jesus and letting him have his way. This is the great crossing over, guys. Have you crossed over at Christ's command? When Jesus comes knocking and he tells you what to do, do you listen? When he says, get in the boat, we're going to the other side of the lake, do you listen? When he says, no, stay back, I don't want you to do what you want to do, I want you to do what I want you to do, stay back and tell all of those in Decapolis, your friends and your family, about the great things that I've done for you. Do you listen in spite of the fact that you'd rather not? Have you put your faith in him? Are you faithful? Have you crossed over? Because what's on the other side? Are you not curious? To cross over at Christ's command. Like, if he's telling you to do something, it's because there's something on the other side of that command that is, like, waiting for you. Is it going to be scary? Yeah, a little bit. Is it risky? Yep. Is it costly? Uh-huh. Is it worth it? We'll see how you feel about that. We'll see how you feel about that.